turn to the 8th chapter of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I believe the rest of that verse occurs later in the 4th verse. It's not in the original. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be it that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for, as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This chapter divides the book, not only in chapters, but divides it in subject as well. Here we have the end of the doctrine, really, of the epistle. There is the doctrine connected with the next three chapters as to God's faithfulness to his earthly people. But that's not the doctrine of this book primarily. It's brought in to show that God is righteous in dealing with his earthly people. But the following chapters are exhortation on the basis of what we have in these first eight chapters. In other words, God puts man in a certain position, and then it's from there his responsibility flows. You wouldn't expect a man come from the jungles, expect to have him understand and obey all the laws of this complex civilization in which we're found. No, he would have to get acquainted with it, and he would have to learn these things. But once he's there and once he's learned it, he's expected to comply. Well, we find that we're not under law, but we have a nature now that loves to please God. And once we have the instruction, then we can please God in our ways down here. But there first has to be a basis, a position established. The believer is put in a new position where he has a new life and he has the power. And that's what we'll see in our chapter tonight. Now going back over the book, we noticed in the first five chapters up to the through the 11th verse, the subject of positive guilt in the presence of God and how it was taken care of in the third chapter. Man was seen without resource. Man from every walk of life was taken in. And God provided for him. Deliver his soul from going down the pit, I have found a ransom. So we find that God himself has undertaken where man could not. But then from the 12th verse of the 5th chapter on, to the end of this chapter, we have a subject added to the other. It's not guilt now. That's been taken care of. But it's what I am, myself. You know, man can go only so far himself, and this life that he has naturally is not capable of entering into or doing the will of God. He has to have a new one. But before he can realize and appreciate what God has for him in that new life, and every believer has that new life, whether he understands this doctrine or not. He has the new life. But God is teaching us what it is here, what that new life is. But before he can enter into that, he must be delivered and have a sense of it in his soul so he can appreciate what this new life is. Delivered from the old. So we've been noticing then, in the 5th chapter from the 12th verse, how that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The summary is in the first three verses of the chapter we just read. That's a summary of those three chapters. First three verses. No condemnation. Not in Adam any longer. In Adam all die. So So now we're not in Adam any longer. We've died in Christ. Death has come in. Sever that relationship, and unless there was a new life, that'd be the end of the first man in judgment. So, the next we find the power of sin, or we notice in this second verse of our 8th chapter, made me free, made me free. Well, that's the subject of really of the 6th chapter of Romans. Made me free. Now the law in that verse is not the law of Moses. It's the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the principle of sin and death. So we must distinguish that from the law of Moses. It's simply a principle or a law, as we use the term, generally. The law of Moses is a distinct thing. So, we're set free now on the principle, on a new principle of life in Christ. And we were noticing that illustration in the 6th chapter of 2 Kings of the axe head in the bottom of Jordan. And the prophet throws in a stick, and the iron did swim. Well, there we have the illustration of that new life, a new, entirely new power that was not known before. A piece of iron can't swim. But now it does, because it has a new life. Unless God comes in, there is no power to live for Christ. Even though there were forgiveness of sins, there's no power. In fact, there's no life except God gives it. And the third then would be in this 7th chapter that we read just the first 6 verses. And we didn't say much about the rest of it because we were noticing that from the 7th verse to the end, we have the exercises and the experience of one who did not have deliverance. And it'd be much better to meditate on it than try to say too much about it, because it's an experience. Just like the one who was going down to the Jordan, and he fell a beam, and the axe head fell into the water. So the prophet says to him, "Where fell it?" He was the only one who knew. And so everyone's experience is different. But everyone must go through this experience. And then find that it all ends in the one subject of these 3 chapters, death. Death. In Adam all die. So Christ took our death for us. The power of sin over us, the only way to get rid of that is to see ourselves as, in the figure of baptism, buried, completely buried, raised in newness of life. And in the 7th chapter, what the law has to say to us. Oh, how many a soul has been disturbed by this, what the law has to say. And they're not disturbed until they're saved. Then they're disturbed. But our 8th chapter tonight takes us all the way through the deliverance until we see and that we even have bodies of glory. Isn't that a wonderful deliverance? These poor bodies of humiliation, they're all going to be changed. We have that in our chapter tonight. That's the fullness of deliverance. We notice in the 4th verse then of our chapter, I'm going to read some of these things a little differently because I don't know hardly any chapter in the Bible where there are so many small corrections in the wording in other translations. Because this is a very important chapter for us. And those who translated it, possibly, didn't always get the full meaning in their translation. And others have translated it again. And now this 4th verse, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I'm just going to point out in the 7th chapter this, that the word I occurs over 30 times, I. But you don't get it in our chapter. Something has happened. I has disappeared. When you come to the 8th chapter, you might get us, or me even, but I has disappeared. And so when the soul is struggling with that apprehension continually that the law has something against them, they're concerned with I. But when the soul is set free, they're concerned with someone else, the one who set them free. And they're occupied with Christ. And you can tell a happy Christian that he's not always thinking about I. It's when we get under a cloud that we begin thinking about I, don't we? And so it was with the one here that's used as an example. I suppose this was the apostle himself. I. Everything is I. Now that's the soul. The soul is the I. The spirit is the capacity that keeps us in relation and responsibility to God. But the soul is I. However, now the subject starts in the 5th verse. And what is the subject? Well, this chapter then, from the 5th verse on, divides into 3 parts. Because the first 4 verses is the sequel of the preceding 3 chapters. Now, from the 5th verse down through the 12th or 14th, you can just write the word life over the whole portion. Life. Life in the Spirit. But then when you go from there down to the 29th verse, it's a question not of life in the Spirit, but it's the Spirit Himself and the power that the believer has. The power. The first 12 or 14 verses, that is, after the 4th verse, is a question of what is our life. Following that, it's a question of the one who dwells in us. He is that life, but also it's the question of the power for the believer now. First the life, then the power of that life. And then from the 29th verse on, it's God for us. And that closes the subject of deliverance, because if God is for us, who can be against us, you see? That's the whole subject of deliverance. And what is deliverance? Well, it's the man who was estranged from God, not only forgiven in all his sins, but he's completely set free in every way, even set free from self. And so his life is in Christ, and the whole power of that life is the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in the man and will never leave us forever. Well, this is a wonderful subject, is it not? And how many a time when we look back and we think of our mistakes and often our waywardness and we get discouraged, how blessed it is to have the truth of God to assure us that God is for us. Now, that doesn't alter the fact that there is such a thing as God's government. But that is a temporary thing, what we're passing through this world. But to have our hearts assured of that blessed hope continually. And that's what the teaching of the Word does. It assures our hearts, and it gives us something to fall back on continually to assure our hearts of God's attitude towards us. God has undertaken for the poor sinner to provide everything for him in Christ. Well, we'll notice then, and we can't be surprised if we don't get over this chapter tonight, but we'll try to notice the main points. Now, the first thing is, that which is according to the flesh is contrasted with that which is according to the Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned probably the first time in the 5th chapter. But now notice how much the Spirit is mentioned. Because the man is seen now as having been delivered, and the next subject is, what is his life now that he is delivered? And so we have the flesh and the spirit in contrast. And so that word after should really be according to. According to. And the minding in the sixth verse of the flesh is death. The mind, the spirit, is life and peace. That is, to mind those things, the end is death. To mind the other is life and peace. It's what you set your mind on, whatever your life is. Because the carnal mind, or the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. That's what it is, and it will never change. You can't change it. That's what it is. Now, this is not exhortation. This is doctrine. It's a positive statement. The mind of the flesh. Because the carnal mind, or the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Because we've already seen how that death must come in upon everything that belongs to the flesh. Even the mind of the flesh. And the body of the flesh, we'll see here too. So then they that are in the flesh cannot, really should read, so that they that are in flesh, that's where they live, that's their life, in flesh, cannot please God. Now this is an impossibility, that those who are in flesh cannot please God. Can't. But ye are not in flesh. He's assuring the Roman saints, although they hadn't known this before as to the doctrine of it, he's assuring them that that is not where they are. They're not in the flesh. Why? Well, we'll see in a moment why they're not in the flesh. But in spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now the Spirit is mentioned in three ways here. This is the first one, the Spirit of God. And it's contrasted to the flesh. The Spirit, or the life of the flesh. Now the Spirit of God is contrasted then to that old order of thing that was in Adam. Here it's the Spirit of God. The character of who he is contrasted with Adam and who he was in his distance from God. But ye are not in flesh, but in spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Dwell in you. Now he's going to show in a little bit how the Spirit of God dwells in the believer. And who he dwells in. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of him. He is not of him at all. If he doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of him. This is rather solemn, isn't it? A person who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, but now it's changed. It was the Spirit of God. And now it's the Spirit of Christ. It's another way the Spirit is used. Now we're going to notice it mentioned in the next verse again in a little different way. Jesus is mentioned, and the Spirit and Christ both. Well, it's this way. When you think of Jesus, you think of his personal name. And that which is true of him and him alone, it's personal. But when you think of Christ, you think of relationship. It's a title. It becomes a name, but it's a title. The Anointed One. And so you think of yourself as associated with him. In Hebrews, you'll find it's mostly the blood of Jesus, because it's speaking of him personally and his work. But in Corinthians, it's the blood of Christ because we're associated in that work. It was for us. And the believer now is associated with the Lord Jesus as the Anointed One, as the Christ. So when you think of relationship, then, the expression Christ title is used. But when you think of that which is outside of ourselves or any relationship, just what applies to Jesus, then it's... So we have the Spirit of Christ here, because it's connecting the thought with ourselves, bringing us into this life. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of him. We have the Spirit of Christ. And it supposes all that's true of one who is in Christ now, in power of life down here. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The old order has to go. He died, we died with him. It's gone. Buried. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit is life. Now that's our life. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus, now that's his personal name, that's outside of any connection with all. It's what was true of him when the Spirit raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you. That same Spirit dwells in us that raised up Jesus. Now, it says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus, or it should read, has raised, it's a past tense, from the dead or from among the dead, dwell in you, if that Spirit dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead. Now you have something else again. Why? Because he's going to speak of its connection with our body now. When it's Jesus and him alone, but now he's associating Christ with us and the work that was for us. And so, it's a question of he that raised up Christ. This brings us into the family of God. Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Bodies were dead. They belonged to the old order. But now he's quickened them by a new spirit, you see. Just like that axe head lay in the bottom of Jordan, it was quickened, as it were, as a figure. And the iron did swim. What made it swim? It didn't have that kind of life when it fell to the bottom of Jordan. A new principle of life. For the principle of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the principle of sin and death. We have life in the Spirit. Who has? Well, we'll notice in a moment. By his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's the Roman brethren that he was writing to. The saints in Rome. That little word should be on account of, that little word by, on account of his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's the reason. That's the quickening. Now we have one of those well-known therefores again. Notice the therefores in Romans, or the so it be, or the similar expression. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We're not in that position any longer where we're responsible to live according to the flesh. We were there. But now we have a new life. We're not debtors any longer to live according to the flesh. And now he's going to show us how that we have a power that will enable us to live so we won't have to live according to the old order of things. We have the life. We see that. For if ye live according to the flesh, you're about to die. That is, when this life is over, that's the end. If you live according to the flesh, that's the end. You go on into judgment. If you live according to the flesh, that's the end. But if ye through the Spirit no flesh involved here, through the Spirit, do put to death or mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It doesn't take any power to die, but it does take power to mortify the deeds of the body. And so that manifests that you have a new life. But one who goes on living in the flesh manifests that he does not have a new life. If he acts according, as a pattern of his life, according to the old order, it shows he doesn't have the new life at all. This is not an exhortation. It resolves itself into one, though, but that isn't the thought here. It's doctrine. It's the positive teaching of what's true of the believer in Christ and the life that he has. Now, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Who are led by the Spirit of God? Those who manifest that new life. They're led by the Spirit of God. Now it says they are the sons of God. And yet there's a verse or two before it says that ye have received that Spirit. Yes, they were sons before they knew this truth. They were sons before. You remember the apostle reaching, meeting some in the book of Acts, and they said, have you received the Spirit? Well, they said, we didn't know that the Spirit had come. But they were sons already, you see. But they didn't have the Spirit crying out in their hearts yet. Abba, Father. But they were sons. And so it's because ye are sons. They are sons. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That is, one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior has forgiveness of sins. And they're born again. And now the Spirit has come. For ye have not received a spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption. Now you can cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Now there's outward evidence of one who has that new life because the Spirit is there. It's one thing to have the Spirit as life, and it's quite another thing to know the truth of that Spirit indwelling for the power for the believer. One might be born of the Spirit in the book of John in the 3rd chapter. But still not have the Spirit come down to indwell until the book of Acts, you see. Spirit being the life, but then the Spirit coming down personally to indwell the believer happened in the 2nd chapter of Acts. But they were believers who were gathered at the time, were they not? Believers gathered there, and they had been born of the Spirit. But the Spirit hadn't yet come to indwell them as the power of their life. They had been given understanding in the last chapter of Luke, and they needed it to choose the successor to Judas. Then opened he their understanding, but he didn't give them the power of the Spirit. Now, when did he give them the power of the Spirit? Turn with me to Acts, the 2nd chapter, and the 32nd verse. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Now Christ is exalted in the heavens at this point. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. It was at this point that he shed forth, as it were, the Spirit who came down to indwell each believer on the day of Pentecost. Now some may wonder at this verse, it's rather a strange expression, that the Lord Jesus received the Spirit when he went on high. But that's what the verse says. Wasn't he always controlled by the Spirit when he was down here? Yes, indeed. But don't you see, that life where the blood was in the flesh, he gave that up. And when he rose in that kind of life, although he always had it in himself. But that kind of life in man, it was life in the Spirit. He rose from the dead. The blood was gone. The life was not in the blood. The life was in the Spirit. And so that those who have died with Christ, they have that new life. But on the day of Pentecost, besides, he shed forth this. Having gone on high, he received the Spirit from the Father. As man exalted now, so that you and I might have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as the power of our life. Now it's true that the manifestation of that power was seen in various ways. Think of the Apostle Paul, for instance. Think of Peter and the 3,000 souls that were saved. But that was in connection with ministry. But how about the power that you need every day of your life? And so the Spirit of God, having believed you were sealed with that Spirit, it means that you belong to Him now. But there are three ways in which the Spirit is mentioned, both in Ephesians as well as 2 Corinthians 1. That is, we have the sealing and the earnest. Now the earnest assures us that we're going to have bodies of glory. He's already come to dwell, but he assures us we're going to have our bodies of glory. But the anointing, what's that? And this is the most important in connection with our chapter tonight. What is the anointing of the Spirit? The unction, the anointing. Well, it's the presence. Think of it. The constant presence of the Spirit of God. And the energy of the Spirit of God in intelligence and power. That's the Spirit. That's the life, the power. Life and power, as we have now from these verses on. The presence and energy of the Spirit of God in intelligence and power. Well, that's the subject then, starting with the verse that gives us Abba Father. It's the power of that Spirit that enables us to cry, Abba, Father. We have a power within us now. The power that caused us to act in the energy of the flesh to do evil is gone. Now, it's true that as long as we're here, the flesh is with us. That's true. And one may revert back for the moment. But that's not the subject of our epistle. Just so we understand. The subject of our epistle shows us that we have a new power entirely and that we're not debtors any longer to act according to the flesh. It doesn't suppose the believer to live in that kind of life any longer. He has a new life. But now he has a power to act according to that new life in these verses. But the first thing is to cry, Abba, Father. Someone wrote, a brother once, about a man who was applying for fellowship, who was very ignorant. And the brother wrote back, he said, if you can cry, Abba, Father, you better take him in. Because he had evidence of a new life. There was nothing else in his life that was contrary, you better take him in. Because you don't receive at the table on the ground of intelligence. You receive on the ground of whether they're children or not. Of course, if there's something in the life that's contrary, where there's a will at work, then you'd have to refuse them. But otherwise, you can't refuse them. You can't. They're just as much right to be at the Lord's table as anyone else, if they can cry, Abba, Father. Because it's there that we learn what we need to know in these things. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. Now, this simply means that the two, as it were, joined. As long as the Spirit isn't grieved, now this life goes on. Our spirit, there's a new I now. The old I of the seventh chapter is gone. The new I is connected with the Spirit now. A new power entirely. The children of God. Well, then he says, if we're children, we're heirs. We have an inheritance. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But then he brings in suffering. And then he brings in the glory. In Paul's writings, you get the two together. Peter's too. Suffering and glory. Suffering now and the glory later. Now, why does he bring in the suffering? Well, just to show by contrast what the full deliverance will be. Because he's going to speak now of the creature. The creature is under this bondage that sin has brought in, and the creature is going to be delivered. The little animals, the plants, this present creation. But now, before he goes to show the deliverance of that, he speaks of the sufferings of the present are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that's all created things that are under the effects of sin, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, we were told in the previous verse who the sons of God are. They're the Roman saints, the saints at Rome, and all those who in every place believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Those who have had their sins forgiven through that precious blood. Those who have been sealed by the Spirit, having believed. Those who have a new life and the power of that life, the Spirit indwelling. They're the sons of God. And now what is he telling us? Why, before full deliverance can come for the creation, the sons of God will have to be seated in their place in the heavens. That's what he's telling us. You know, dear brethren, that the whole creation is waiting tonight for you to take your place with Christ in glory? That's the truth of this verse. The whole creation is waiting. Nothing can happen till Christ comes and takes his bride. We'll be seated with him in the heavenlies. And then God is going to set everything right on earth. That's what that means in Luke 19, isn't it, where it says peace in heaven? Everything will be settled in the heavens first. There'll be perfect tranquility there. Nothing to be changed forever in the heavens. Then he goes out to set everything right on the earth and establishes his kingdom. Curse will be removed. And there'll be rest. 21st verse. The only thing in that verse we should notice is particularly delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory. That is, they won't be in the glorious liberty, because that's only the church that will have that liberty of grace. But they will be connected with that glory. So it's, they won't have the glorious liberty, but they will have the liberty of the glory, it should read, of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, now this isn't just the creature, this is the whole creation, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is, we don't have our bodies of glory yet. We just have the first fruits. That's the Spirit indwelling. We grow, waiting for the adoption. That is, the redemption of our body. Now, in the 24th verse, we should read it this way. Not we are saved, as though it were something that was continuing, or it wasn't complete, but it's a past tense. We have been. For we have been saved by hope. The hope is before us, the full realization, but we have been saved. As far as our part is concerned, it's all made sure. Although the hope is seen as something before us. But it's sure because of the work that was done on the cross of Christ. Well, this then assures our hearts. establishes us. That's what was in the apostle's mind in the first chapter, that the saints might be established. Now the 26th verse, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. For we know that what we know not what we should pray for as fitting. That is, what is fitting to pray for? We don't know. And we experience this so often. We don't know just what is fitting to pray for. We don't know. But the Spirit who is indwelling the believer itself maketh intercession with groanings. Not for us necessarily. He just makes the intercession. With groanings which cannot be uttered. He makes intercession. So we have two intercessors in this chapter. Notice in the 34th verse, Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So we have the Spirit interceding, and we have Christ interceding for us. Two persons of the Godhead interceding for us. One down here indwelling the believer, and the other at the right hand of God. Oh, how our position grows. First, we started out in the book with absolutely no resource before God, just sinners. And now we have two intercessors before the throne of God. What a deliverance. How full and how rich it is. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God. According to God. The intercession is according to God himself, is the thought. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now that ends that part where it speaks of the Spirit as the power of our life. Now the rest of the chapter takes up the subject of God for us. And in these next two verses we see how 29th and 30th, we see that little link in the epistle. There's one in the last chapter as well, in which Paul is just like he was bursting forth to tell us the rest of the story. But he can't do it yet. He's going to write an epistle on it later. And so we get the subject of Ephesians later. But he gives us a little, shall we say, just the truth in a nutshell here of Ephesians and Colossians and so on. The truth of the mystery, Christ and the church. In other words, we get here the purpose of God. Now, what's the difference between the purpose of God and his ways? Well, we'll illustrate it this way. The thief was saved on the cross. He may have lived 3 hours. What did he know of the ways of God? But God's purpose was to have that thief with Christ in glory. And God's purpose was completed, wasn't it? Now the ways down here give us to know something of God and of ourselves. They enlarge our capacity in divine things. But they're not a part of his purpose, they're part of his ways. And he could take us out any moment. Still, his purpose would be complete. However, notice these verses in closing. For whom he did foreknow, he knew us all together. He knew all about us. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the church. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. That's the first portion of Romans, justification. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, that takes us clear all through Paul's writings. It's a summary. Glorified. So here the apostle touches on then, gives us that little link with the rest of the epistles that he's about to open up later. But we've been brought to this point tonight then, that the believer who has forgiveness of sins, who sees that the old order of things lies in death, Adam, power of sin, and the law is all under the sentence of death, as far as the believer is concerned. But now we have a new life, a new principle of life in Christ Jesus that set us free from the old order and principle that would only bring in death for us. A new life, but also we have the power of that life, the Spirit of God indwelling the believer to enable us to walk in the good of that new order of things according to the instructions that we have in the New Testament. But not only the New Testament, all the principles in the Word of God that have to do with that new life that have now come to light in the light of the New Testament that enables us to walk to the glory of God down here. So we sing that little hymn, 75 in the back of the book. No separation, O my soul. 'Tis God who speaks the word. So close the Spirit thee unites with Christ, thy risen Lord.
union so divine.